Okay. So the Christian life is one of working hard at believing in him. How do we concretely work hard individually and as a church? I take it that you work hard by continually encouraging each other to not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, but to put your faith and your trust in Jesus. And you read Hebrews gives you a whole formula for doing that. It says, you know, get together with each other regularly. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And when you do, tell people that you can boldly enter into the presence of God. You know, when you see people drifting away, you know, don't be like them, and so on. So how do we concretely work hard? As a church, we constantly encourage one another. That's why church is so important. That's why small group Bible study groups, one-to-one, are so important, because they're the place where we help people to stay in the faith. How do you do it individually? You pray hard and you pray the right things. So in my own prayer life, I have a prayer that I have on my phone. I have this list of prayers that I pray when I'm walking from place to place or whatever. And I pray that God would help me to believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. All right, so that's Hebrews 11. And so what I'm asking is that he would grow my belief and grow my faith in Christ. And I constantly remind, individually, I read the scriptures. You know, I read the scriptures to direct me towards Jesus that I might grow rich in faith toward him. So ask God to increase our faith and read the scriptures so you're directed toward Jesus. They're the very quick, easy answers, but it's hard work to do. You know, all of those things. So, next question. It is through faith that we are saved, and by faith we will do good deeds. Is that right? Yes. So that's the answer to that question. Why are we as Christians not to acknowledge... I'm a little unsure of, just because of the writing. I'll come back to it. Sorry, I should have just checked that one out a bit more. Why is justification such an important doctrine apart from the spiritual blessings as compared with things like redemption, sanctification and so on? Why should we to place the doctrine in importance? We should stress its importance, not because the other ones are unimportant, but because this particular one is at the core of us becoming Christian, and because the New Testament itself stresses it, so we should stress it. And because it's one constantly under threat, because our sinful beings will always be trying to find another way other than having to depend upon Jesus. And so we need to constantly work hard at it and give it some priority. I think one of the reasons in the contemporary world is that it's under threat, and so we need to be assuring ourselves about it. And my own personal walk with God indicates I need to remind myself all the time, lest I think, on the one hand, I can do everything, and on the other hand, that I'm a hopeless, pathetic sinner and can't do anything. Does that make sense? And I can fall into either of those things fairly easily, and justification corrects both of them. So justification is very important for Christian living. How do we avoid works of obedience from becoming works of justification? I think we've looked at that in relation to James, but there's a sub-question to it, and I think this is a very good one for us as Bible-believing Christians. If I miss my daily Bible reading, will God be less pleased with me? The answer to that is yes and no. He is pleased with you because of Jesus. He's pleased with you because he's pleased with his son. However, there are works that flow from that, that he loves to see in you. He loves to see in his people a thirst to know God's word and to live God's word. And so That's not pleased in the same sense as being pleased with you in Christ. But these things are a blessing to him. He will rejoice. He will look to those who are humble in heart and tremble at his word. All those sorts of things. So he loves people who love him. And it's not that he doesn't love people, you know. Do you know what I mean? It's just that these things are things that bring joy to him. We love him. We want things to bring joy to him. And we want to also, as more than that, we want to do these things because they will grow us and develop us as his people. So, if I miss my daily Bible reading, will God be less pleased with me? If I miss my daily Bible reading, I don't get too fussed about it. If I miss it and miss it and miss it and miss it and it drops totally out of my life, then I think there's something wrong. No, I haven't removed myself from the faith, but I'm not responding to God and his word. I'm not living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, am I? And that's what God wants me to do. And someone then raised Genesis 15:6 and James 2:20, and then asked the question, in the light of these two verses, when Abraham lies with the maid to help God, doesn't that undermine his faith? And I answered that earlier on, yes. Doesn't that mean that his faith was not genuine? And so it means that his faith was not consistent. Does that make sense? Like our faith. Our faith is not entirely consistent, is it? If it was, we would be Jesus. And we are not. Okay? Because only he has lived perfectly before God, which is why we need him, isn't it? Some more questions. Is there a biblical basis for the fruit of justification, which is success, health and wealth in this life? It's another way of asking the question that was there earlier on, and so this time I'm going to have a go, all right? I want you to think about the book of Daniel for a moment. Think about all the godly ones in Daniel. What happens to them in the first half of the books of Daniel? Daniel chapters 1 to 6. Name one or two godly people in Daniel chapters 1 to 6. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Daniel himself. When they get into trouble, are they saved? Do they do well? They do well largely, don't they? But they then get into some trouble and then God rescues them. Now, the godly ones in the second half of the book of Daniel, how do they do? They die, basically. They're not very healthy, wealthy and wise. Well, they are wise. They're wise. They shine like the stars in heaven. They're very wise. They're very godly. But they die. How can those things be true in the same book? The persecutors in the first half of the book, they persecute. They are jealous. They have a go at the saints of God and God rescues his saints. The persecuted in the second half of the book, they don't do so well. They are godly, they are persecuted, but they die and they are only vindicated after life. How can those things be true in the same book? Because that's what life's like. The people of God are not always healthy and wealthy. Job's not. Paul has a thorn in the flesh. He's not doing so well. He dies, you know, in a ghastly manner, as far as we know. If you want a good example of how you have to hold those two together, read Psalm 37 and then read the one where you twist the numbers around the other way, then read 73. Okay? 37 says it'll always go well for the godly. Psalm 73 says, I'm godly, it's not going well for me. So anyone who says it is always going to go well for you as God's person has not read Scripture. They have read it selectively. Anyone who says it'll always go badly for the saints of God because they'll always get persecuted for their godliness also hasn't read Scripture. Both of those things happen. How do you work out why one and not the other? I don't know. But what I do know is that I'm called to be godly. And that's the main emphasis. Not whether it's going to make me healthy, wealthy or wise, you know. It's because this is what God wants me to do in his world and I do it. And when trouble comes, I trust in him. And when wealth comes, I trust in him and not my wealth. And I am generous and I give it away. Right, so they're the balances of Scripture. And someone who wants to sort of so confine God that he has to do everything in a particular way is running a very risky life, and one that's not really true to Scripture. Anyway, so is there a biblical basis? I don't think there are any guarantees in Scripture that if you live a godly life, everything will go well for you. Some of the godliest people I know, in terms of their day, you know, their everyday living. I buried a man 2 or 3 weeks ago. A wonderful, godly Christian man. I have not seen a man die better than this man. He died at about his mid-70s, and his first bout with cancer was in his mid-30s. So a half of his life he had battled with cancer. It had had a terrible impact on his life as a doctor in practice, because no one would insure him. Very significant. Yet he was a wonderful, godly man. And all of us can tell stories like that. Okay? Yeah. So, next question. Why was there a need for circumcision? And why did God proclaim verse 14 in chapter 17 of Genesis? So have a look at verse 14 in chapter 17 of Genesis. Why circumcision? In the end, I don't know the answer to that question, except that for some reason circumcision, probably because it's identified with the male organ and therefore children and so on. But why circumcision, not, you know, some other mark? I don't know. I don't really have any idea. But have a look at chapter 17, verse 14, which I haven't looked at before this. Verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. I want to illustrate this one, okay? If I can, it's a bit hot here, but I'll see if I can get my ring off. I want you to imagine that this ring is a sign of my marriage to my wife, okay? Now, I want you to imagine that I'm going out tonight and I'm going out to a party. And as I walk into the party, I take this off and I put it in my pocket. Why am I doing that? Right, so I walk into the party, I put it in my pocket. Why would I do that? Because for that party, I don't want to be known as married. Okay? Why would I not want to be known as married? Do you understand that? Can you understand what's going on? Circumcision is exactly the same. Circumcision is the mark of a relationship with God. And if someone says, I don't want to be circumcised, they're saying, I don't want to be known as someone who is related to God and whose primary commitment is to God. Does that make sense? So that's why I think it's so strong here, because when you say, I don't want to be circumcised, that's effectively what you are doing. So that's why you'll be cut off from God's people, because you have cut yourself off from covenant relationship. You've said, I don't want to be in the covenant. God says, have your will. That's what you want. That's what you'll get. All right. So that's my answer to that question. I've never done that deed, by the way. That's why it's so hard to get off. But I think it works as an illustration to help you understand, doesn't it? Okay? You mentioned that if Abraham disobeyed, it would have shown that his was not a justifying faith. Today, when we disobey God and his word, does it mean that our faith is not genuine? Isn't it normal that we will fail? The answer is yes, it is normal. That's a very good question, which I've never thought about before. So I'm answering it now. I thought about it before I came up. It's clear that Abraham's faith is genuine but flawed. He often doesn't do all that would rightly flow out of faith, okay? But I think this particular thing has to do with the thing that is at the very core of his faith, okay? It has to do with where the promises of God are, and God is saying, obey this, right? And it's very clear that that's going on. So I think this is a particular deed. Now, he's not justified by his faith in Christ and so on, and we have no sort of equivalent, but it was a deed that really did emphasise, you know, it cut at the core of the promise. So that's the best I can do at the moment. I could sit down and then give it lots more thought, but I've only had this for a little while. So, but that's the only answer I can think of. If anyone's got a suggestion as to a better answer, I will gladly receive it. What is the difference between someone who has Christian faith with good works and someone who has another faith that promotes good works? There are only one set of works that are pleasing to God in the end. Those are the works of his Son. There's another set that are pleasing, and that they are those that arise out of someone's faith in Christ. Okay? It's not to say that God looks at the good works of ordinary people or people who are not of Christian faith. There are many good people who do good things who are not Christian. Will those good works make them right with God? No. They are good works, and we ought to praise God that he produces such things in people even who don't know him. But are they good works? Will they justify them? No. Should we praise them? Of course we should. We should recognise them as good human beings. Are they human beings who are right with God because they do them? No. So we should not dismiss the good works of others, but we shouldn't think that they will ever make them right with God either. What are good works in the context of James? I've answered that question, I hope. This one came in before we looked at James. How does sin after justification affect us? That's a very good question. And I could think of three or four answers off the top of my head. I think only one sin can separate us from God. And that is the sin of leaving Jesus behind. Okay? Only one sin will cause us to be separated from God. That's leaving Jesus behind, saying, I've got no time for Jesus any longer. Okay? However, sin after justification can do terrible things to the Christian life and to the Christian. It can corrupt their relationship with God and with others. It can make it awful. It can taint how you live with people. If I, as a married man, beat my wife, which is a terrible sin, that will destroy my family. It will destroy the life of my children. It will just corrupt everything. So that's what sin does, doesn't it? It corrupts. And it will corrupt my relationship with God and so on. What's more, sin after justification can show, can shame our God, can't it? Remember what Israel is charged with quite often? They are charged with God being a laughingstock among the nations. The God that they worship is shamed. If we Christians are sinful, we shame our God. And surely that's a huge effect for us as God's people, isn't it? That has a very significant impact on us. But also it can show a disrespect. If repeated, show a disrespect for the God who has saved us in Jesus and sent his Son to die for us. And I figure that after a while, if you sin with what's called a high hand, that is, you know, almost, then in the end, you're saying, I don't really want to live as God's person. I'm happy to carry the name of Jesus as a token, but really. So sin has terrible effects. Now, just think about the sin of David. There's one sin. I mean, he does other sins throughout the Old Testament, but there's one sin that is highlighted. And you all know what it is. So famous that we think of David, we think of all the good things he does, and we think, as the writer of Kings thinks, but except for the incident with Bathsheba. Okay? In other words, and by the way, do you know how many of David's sons died as a result of that sin? There were four, and they were all involved in sexual... Their death was all tied up with sexual things. So you know what happened? David's failure as a dad and his sexual infidelity was somewhat catching among his kids. Some of his kids were a murderous lot as well. So, you know, sin affects, doesn't it? It's not just a private thing, sin. It's a public thing. So it can affect us very deeply. And I've got a couple more minutes here. What are the consequences if we do not accept this gift of grace? You are without God and without hope in the world, is what Paul says. You are without God and without hope in the world. And if there are people here in that situation, please, I plead with you to go running to Christ and to accept what he has given for you, because there is only safety in him. God will judge the world, and the only people who would be declared right before him on the judgment day will be those who have believed in his Son. That is, now that his Son has come and so on. I don't want to speculate about what happens before Christ, but we're not in that situation now, are we? We're here now where Christ is being declared around the world. So friends, if you don't know Jesus, I urge you to do what you can to find out more about him and to accept him, because there's only one way to be right with God. What is the significance of our justification? Besides having eternal life, which doesn't seem to affect my current life now, what if I don't even care about eternity? I guess my quick answer to that would be, justification speaks to us about the very core of who God is and what he's like. So justification isn't just something for us where we say, oh, I'm now safe and for eternity. No, it says, here is who God is. This is what God is like. This shows us God's character and his way in his world. And so you want to soak up justification because you're soaking up who your God is and what he's like and how he treats you and how he wants you to be and so on and so forth. So everything, not just justification, but everything you want to soak up because you want to grow in relationship with this God who has saved you. What if I don't care about eternity? Well, I would urge you to think very strongly about it. How do we think about the power of the gospel over guilt, especially in its consequences to our Christian life? Guilt's a very difficult thing. But perhaps the only way I can explain it is, I hope you won't mind me giving a personal illustration. I came to the Christian faith with much guilt over sins I had committed. Some that had profoundly affected other people. I still, in one sense, feel guilty about the hurt I did to others. I've done whatever I can to right that. But I know it is forgiven. I know I'm accepted by God, though it is not. What's the power of the gospel over guilt? It's enormous. If you understand the gospel, it takes away guilt. It may not take away the guilt you have at the harm you've done to individuals, but you can deal with that as well. It'll give you, in my view, the power in order to go and set some of those things right. It can, because you've been made right with God and accepted by him, you can in turn go and ask for forgiveness from others. And you can go and help sort out relationships and so on. A thing that you know, is just not done in the same way anywhere else. Without wanting to spend too much time on it, there are lots of consequences, I think. I think I've probably taken up my time, but I think I've got through most of them. There's one here I don't fully understand, but if it's you and you want to talk with me about it personally, that's fine. It's a scenario of justification equals a saint or the child of God, and how that works through to justification and sanctification. If you need to come and talk to me about that, please do so. I think that's it.